So I thank you for allowing me to be here this morning and for agreeing to allow your elders and pastors to lay hands and do this ordination. It was very special to have all of these men around, but especially to see Carl Wells. It was when I was 2 years old, Carl was very instrumental in my parents feeling the call to join First Baptist. And it's been at this church that really when I was 14 years old, I felt the call to gospel-driven ministry. I didn't know what that looked like. And on the stairs of the youth building that no longer exists, right there, I prayed and dedicated my life to the gospel of Jesus Christ for His service, to be used for His service, and didn't know where that would take me, but it has taken me to some interesting places. And actually, 4 years ago on Father's Day, I had the opportunity, the most nervous I've ever been about preaching in front of anyone. It was 40 people gathered together in an apartment in China in an underground church, an unregistered church, and it was a privilege to be able to share the word with them that day. And one of the things that I've been able to preach a lot of different times and a lot of different places, and they told me I had 45 minutes to preach the Word of God. And I was so nervous because I was just so excited to be before these persecuted believers, these believers that had literally gathered in secret to worship God, that I prepared 45 minutes, not ever thinking about a translator. Not one time. And I've spoken all around the world, knew how to have a translator, never one time. So 45 minutes turned into an hour and a half. And I remember going to sit down next to Ashley thinking, they're going to tar and feather me and get me out of here. And the pastor comes up and says, hey, what are you doing? Come back up here. We've got to ask you questions. And for another 45 minutes, they asked me questions. And what a great privilege it is to open up God's word, not just here in our own country, but around the world, and to illuminate it for His people. And so I'm prepared for the hour and a half I have here this morning. And I'm grateful for the question and answer time that we'll have after this. But we're just grateful and delighted to be here. Grateful to my parents and for their input in my life. And grateful for the ministry I get to serve, Lifeline. And Lifeline is just grateful for this church and your involvement in the maternity home that's here in Tuscaloosa County. And for the way that you've served your time, your talent, and given of your treasure to make that home a reality. And the lives of the women there are truly, we're seeing a difference. Not just in their day-to-day lives, but in the way they follow and trust in Christ because of the fruitful service of this church. Well, this last weekend, I actually returned from a trip to Eastern Europe, and I was in the countries of Ukraine, Romania, and Poland. And when I was in southern Ukraine, I had the opportunity to actually meet with a little girl. Her name was Dasha, and Dasha is 17 years old, and she has aged out of her orphanage, which means she can no longer live there. And Dasha is one of 10 children to her mom, who is an alcoholic. And Dasha started telling me her story as I was there with her. And of Dasha's family, of her siblings, only one has not had to be put into an orphanage. Only one lived outside the orphanage. But of the nine that had to live in the orphanage, Dasha is the only one of her siblings that is still alive or is no longer in an institution. You see, about five of her siblings are actually in jail. Because of the life that they started living outside of an orphanage institution. And as I met with Dasha, a local church in Ukraine has wrapped around her, has loved her, has shown her the gospel, and is now actually giving her a place to live and support so that she can go get a degree in elementary education. And she wants to one day be able to teach kids. And as I just listened to her story and the hurt and the pain that she's gone through, her treatise on life was this. She said, in life, there will be trouble. You're guaranteed that. But I thank God for sending Jesus and His grace so that I can make it through each and every day. And so here's a little former orphan girl in Ukraine who understands in life, you're going to have trouble. But thanks be to God and His great grace that we are able to make it through each and every day. And beloved, that's the work that God has called me through to Lifeline Children's Services, a ministry to orphans and a ministry to widows and a ministry to the fatherless and a ministry to women. And you see, a lot of times we look at this work. We look at adoption. We look at caring for orphans and go, oh, what a beautiful work that it is. But I want you to know that before caring for orphans, before there's an adoption, there's hurt, there's brokenness. You see, every child's story, like Dasha, starts with brokenness, hurt, and destruction. Right? Before it can be beautiful, right, it's not easy. And many times when we step into the fray to help the poor, the needy, the orphan, and the widow, it'll cost us our peace. Sometimes it'll cost us our comfort and our earthly security. It's difficult. It's hard. But see, because the things that God has commanded us to do, the things that He calls us to do, aren't always easy. It's not always the pristine path. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's the path that's marked with thorns and hardship and trouble and suffering. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells His followers in John 16:33, He says, "In the world, you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, but take heart. Take heart, my children, I've overcome the world." Jesus didn't ever promise when He came that we were going to have an easy life. As a matter of fact, He said, "My followers will take up their cross and follow Me. They're going to bear a burden to follow Me." And I know that over the last few weeks that as a congregation, y'all have been studying this verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And you've been looking at the godly life and disciplines that accompany godliness. As a refresher, 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8 says, "But have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has a limited benefit," right? Because the body is fleeting. "But godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise to the present life and the life to come." You see, we train ourselves for godliness because we understand this life is not what all we're living for. We're living for eternity, a life with Christ. And Paul actually gave Timothy even more advice in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 12, he says, "In fact," right, "all those who want to live a godly life, all those who bring on these godly disciplines and seek godliness," right, what does Paul say to Timothy? "Hey, you will be persecuted." So if you're going to live a godly life, if you're going to live a life in Christ, you will be persecuted. You will have suffering. You will have trouble. And so this morning, I want us to look at what Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter. We're going to look in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I want us to see what Peter tells us this morning about suffering for the gospel. And first, we're going to see five exhortations that Peter gives us in his gospel. You see, our culture is becoming so much more toxic and anti-Christian. We're living in a post-Christian nation. I know many of us have enjoyed the luxuries of living in a Christian nation, but no longer are our values, our pursuit of godliness, seen as right. It's seen as antiquated. It's seen as old-fashioned. But this morning, I want us to see that the Lord has still called us to be countercultural. He's called us to defend the sanctity of life. He's called us to embrace racial and ethnic differences as the imprint of His image on society. He has given us the calling to seek justice for the defenseless, the orphan, the widow, the poor, the needy. And He ultimately, church, has called us to spread His glory, His gospel to the nations. But at the same time, we've got to understand that following Christ and His commands, it comes at a cost. It costs us many times our comfort, our civic standing, or even our reputation. But in face of the gospel-driven suffering, we cannot shrink back. But we must be bold and we must be loving. We must be bold and we must be loving. And so let's look at what Peter says in his epistle about suffering as a Christian. Verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler," right? Don't just suffer because you're doing harm, you're doing reveling. But, verse 16, "if anyone suffers as a Christian, he must not be ashamed, but glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God?" Oh, verse 18, "if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator." And so we see five exhortations from Peter about Christian suffering for the gospel. The first one is, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised. Don't wring your hands and go, "How in the world did this happen?" Right? Peter's telling us, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't act like something unusual is happening. Persecution will come. right? This morning, it would be an understatement for me to tell you that my daughter Emily, my 7-year-old, is absolutely terrified of dogs, right? And so if you have a dog and you think today you want to get her used to dogs, don't even try, right? If it has 4 legs, it barks and has a tail that wags, she's scared of it. It doesn't matter how small, how sweet. And we have this sweet little lady that walks her dog around our cul-de-sac, and it never fails. We will be outside, and this little dog will come up to my older kids, because Emily's already in the house, terrified, because it's a dog. And this dog, right, and just start growling at my kids. And she, every time, without fail, she says, "Oh, he just loves children." And I want to be like, if he loves children, I hate to see his hatred, because this does not look like love. And without fail, I mean, it's like clockwork. We see her walking, the dog will growl, and she'll say, "Oh, he just loves children," right? And in the same way, we're no longer surprised when little Fido comes up and tries to attack us, and we're told he loves children, right? We aren't surprised as believers when we're persecuted. It's just natural. It's just what happens. We suffer because we have this gospel. But that's not the only exhortation Paul gives us. He gives us a backwards way of thinking. Number two, he says, rejoice in suffering. Rejoice, have joy in suffering. Look at verse 13. Instead, don't be surprised at suffering. Verse 13, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. Rejoice. This is a backwards way to our thinking. You know, we've come to convince ourselves that we're the most blessed by God when there's calm, there's peace, and there's tranquility. That's God's blessing. No, but Peter is putting that on its head. And he's saying, when they're mean to you, when they hate you, when they don't understand you, when you are persecuted, when you are suffering, that is when you're closest to God. That's when God's blessing may be upon you. You have to think that Peter learned this lesson when he denied Christ 3 times. You remember the Last Supper, and Peter comes to the table, and Jesus looks and he says, Peter, Satan has asked me to sift you like sand, and you were denying me 3 times before the rooster crows. And Peter, you know, just kind of bolts up and goes, "No, Lord, I would never do that. I would never deny you. You are my Lord, my Savior. Don't you remember when you said, 'Who do people say that you are?' I said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not going to deny you, Lord." And if you remember, 3 times, 1, Peter denies Christ, 2, he denies Christ, 3, he denies Christ, and the rooster crows and Peter weeps bitterly. And then I can't imagine being Peter after the risen Lord comes back to him and he's restoring him to ministry. And he looks at him and says, "Peter, Simon, Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." And then he says it again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." And then the third time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord. You know I love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." You know what? I have to believe that encounter with Christ taught Peter a lesson about suffering. You know, when he was caught right before Jesus was crucified, and he denies Jesus 3 times, he was avoiding suffering. He was avoiding having the same fate thrust upon him. But when Jesus restores him, you have to believe that he understands there's great joy in suffering as a Christian. And so he gives these words in verse 13. Instead, don't be surprised at your suffering, but rejoice in suffering. Have joy at suffering because you are being identified with Christ. But then that brings us to the third point. Pursuing Christ will bring suffering. If we pursue Christ, we will suffer. If you claim the name of Christ, if you pursue Christ in your life, then you will experience some sort of suffering. Suffering as a Christian is a result of our pursuit of Christ, not always our disobedience and sin. As a Christian in the West, the idea of being persecuted for our faith, it's foreign, especially the point of death. We can never imagine being persecuted in the United States at the point of death for our faith. Even for believers in the first century, it was a hard reality to face that they may have to take up a cross, that they may have to be executed, that their faith in Christ could cost them their very lives. Yet in the face of those fears and hesitation, Peter reminds his readers that persecution for following Jesus was not only something that was to be predicted and expected, but it could bring great gain, right? I love what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, to the church at Philippi, Philippians 1, verse 20 and 21. I'm sure we all know this verse very well, but it says, "My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is great gain. If you'd asked Paul to tell you what his ultimate aim at life was, he would have said, honoring Christ, magnifying him, and making much of his name. This was the meaning of Paul's life and ultimate death. And yet he was shipwrecked. He suffered. And this is what stirs Peter to say, you will have suffering when you pursue Christ. But it also reminds us, number four, the fourth exhortation, spread the gospel fervently as a result of your suffering. Peter reminds us that while we are suffering for the sake of godliness, there are those who have yet to surrender their life to Christ. There are those that may never surrender their life to Christ. And we need to remember them. Look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, with those who are called according to his name and purpose. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? If judgment comes to us and we are scarcely saved by Christ, what will it be for those who've never trusted Christ? Verse 18, if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? So beloved, as you suffer, as for the name of Christ, don't forget the Great Commission. To go into all nations, to go into all places, to share the excellencies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let our suffering discourage us. Don't let our persecution slow us down. But in the midst of suffering, continue to speak the glorious riches of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because there are those who have yet to hear the name of Jesus. There are those on our streets. There are those in the byways. There are those in the highways that need to hear the excellencies of this gospel. And do not let persecution, do not let hardship, do not let famine or nakedness or poverty get you down, but continue to go forward in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spread the gospel of this kingdom with fervency as a result of your suffering. Don't allow suffering of this world to take your eye off of the prize. Don't let the suffering and the hardship of this world take it off the aim that we are not living for this kingdom, but we are living for a kingdom to come. And there are those who never have even been able to place their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and we must spread that name. This gospel is more potent when we show the joy we have through suffering than when we show our riches through our comfort. This gospel is spread through our suffering and through the blood and the sweat of our hands. But that also brings us to the fifth exhortation. Persevere in your pursuit of godliness amidst suffering. Persevere in your pursuit of godliness. Don't shrink back. We trust God. We forge ahead and we don't turn back. Look at verse 19. For those who suffer according to God's will should. Now look at this clause. While still doing good. While doing what is good. So we suffer according to God's word while doing what is good. And we entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. The picture we see of Jesus through the gospel shows us that he is something and someone worth losing everything for. When we truly know him, risking everything we are and everything we have to know and obey Christ is no longer a matter of sacrifice. It's just common sense. To let go of the pursuits, the possessions, the pleasure, the safety, and the security of this world in order to follow Jesus wherever he leads, no matter the cost, it's not sacrificial as much as it's just smart. Because we realize in all life, the only thing that we can never lose is Christ and his presence through our salvation. The truth of the matter is, each and every day, our help fails a little bit more. We're getting closer and closer to the grave. And the only thing that this world cannot snatch from us is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why I love what the missionary Jim Elliot, before he went to the savage people in Ecuador, said. He said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We risk it all because we cannot lose the hope of our salvation. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp says, safety is not what we were created for. It makes for a nice retreat, but a meaningless life. God created us for so much more. I love what Adoniram Judson, he was the first Baptist missionary from the United States. He wrote this letter to his future wife's father. He met her in June 28th, 1810, right before he was about to be sent over to India and to Burma to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ among a savage people. And on that same day, he met Anne Haseltine, and he fell in love with her. And love at first sight, he knew he wanted her to be his wife. And after a couple of months, he actually penned this letter to her father asking for his permission, right, for her to be his wife. Now, dads with daughters, imagine if you got this letter from a potential suitor. He says this, "Now I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? For the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter again, not in this world, but in a world of glory, with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which should redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Amazingly, her father didn't say no. He actually said, "It's up to her. She gets to make up her mind. I'm not making that decision." And she later wrote to her friend Lydia Kimball, accepting Adoniram's request for marriage. She said, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing improvident prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I've about come to the determination to give up all the comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit for me to be placed." And you know what happened to Anne? She did die in Burma. As a matter of fact, Adoniram buried 6 children and 3 wives in Burma. But the Bible was translated in the Burmese language, and as a result, a great evangelical movement spread throughout Burma, and thousands and thousands and thousands of souls came to saving faith in Christ. We see, when we're faithful to God, he gives us great gain, not for this life, but for the life to come. We also see this great faith throughout God's word. Look at Queen Esther in Esther 4:16, right? Mordecai challenges her to go on behalf of the Jewish people before the king, which it was illegal to go without being summoned. And this is what Esther says. She says, "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my female slave will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law." And then listen to what Esther says. "And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." Esther didn't know what the outcome would be. She had no special revelation to say, "Hey, you're going to make it." As a matter of fact, the king had already put a wife to death because of her disobedience. She had absolutely no idea what would come of her. But she made her decision and she handed it over to God because she had great faith and trust that his word, that his name would go forth. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They show great courage in the face of intense death and persecution. Look at Daniel 3, verses 16 and 18 on the screens. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue set up for you.'" This was sheer risk. You know, we read this story and we think of, oh, it's fine. They're going to come out on the other side. But imagine if you're them on this side. You have no idea if you're going to be burned up. For all you know, you're going to be a Persian barbecue, right? You're going to be the next Dreamland. They're going to be coming around and going, "Look at our barbecue." You have absolutely no idea what's going to happen to you before you walk into that fiery furnace. But they risked it all with great faith because God was worth it. God was worth it. Yahweh was worth it. Paul, man, he had stressful risks staring him down from one suffering to the next. And one time in Acts 21, you'll see it on the screens, the disciples heard that he was going to go down to Jerusalem. And they said, "When we heard this, both we and the local people begged him," being Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem." Then Paul replied, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul believed that this trip to Jerusalem was necessary for the cause of Christ. He didn't know the details, he didn't know the outcome, but he knew that Jesus was worth it. Paul's whole life was a stressful risk, one after another. In Acts 20:23, he says, "Except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are awaiting me." Paul had decided to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. And then we see this passage in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28, when he says, "Five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea on frequent journeys. I faced danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers, labors and hardship, many sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing, not to mention other things. There's the daily pressure on me for the care of all the churches." Man, it is the will of God that we will be uncertain about how our lives on this earth will continue and turn out. But it is also the will of God that we take risk for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, there's not only five lessons that we can see from this passage, right? But there's also five positive outcomes of Christian suffering. Right? And for a minute here, y'all thought I was serious about the 45-minute sermon or the hour and a half. But we're getting here. We're going to land the plane. There are five positive outcomes for Christian service, suffering. First, abiding walk with the Father. It deepens our walk with the Lord. We place our attention not on seeking, we place our attention on seeking God, unfortunately, most fervently in the midst of our tribulation and suffering. And so sometimes I believe the Lord allows us to go through this suffering so we will rest and rely upon Him. This past summer, the ministry I served, Lifeline, we had a really tight financial summer. I don't know if it was because of the presidential election. I don't know what it was, but we came into the summer and it was just already very, very thin. And we got right in the middle of the dog days of summer, in the middle of July, July 15th, on a Thursday, and it was payday. And I've got about 140 people that rely getting a paycheck from Lifeline. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know if I needed to go, you know, sell my soul to the bank. I didn't know if the bank police would come out if we didn't make it and, you know, handcuff me because I bounced a check. I didn't know what was going to happen. All I knew was to do was pray. And so on that Monday leading up to that Thursday, Ashley and I we started praying. We got on our knees. We prayed that the Lord would provide. We started fasting that the Lord would provide, and very specifically over $10,000. And I don't know why, but that was the most lean week we've ever had. It's like Monday, and Ashley comes home and says, "Did you get the $10,000? It's like, "We got $10. So we now need $9,990. Let's pray for it." And it seemed like that each and every day. And I got up on Thursday, and I'm an optimist. And so I woke up, and I knew it was going to be there. I knew God would provide. The end of the day, Thursday, He hadn't provided. The money hadn't come in. We got $100 that day as well. And I was like, "What is going to happen?" And I remember driving home, and I was coming into my neighborhood, and I just audibly prayed out loud. I said, "God, I don't know why you're bringing me through this. I don't know what lesson I need to learn, but please let me learn it fast. I don't know what's going on, but Lord, I'm frustrated because we needed that." And I remember audibly out loud, you know, my neighbors probably thought I was crazy talking to myself. I said, "God, even if you don't answer this prayer, I don't know what's going to happen, but I still trust you, and I still love you, and I still follow you because you're good." And I kid you not, and for all of the teenagers and college students, please don't try this at home. I do not condone texting and driving, but my phone vibrated, and it was a text from a friend, and he said, "I forgot to tell you, but last night my wife and I felt led, and we went online, and we gave $10,000 on our credit card, and I'm told it should be in your bank today." And I remember the tears start welling up in my eyes because once again, through suffering, God had brought me to a week on my knees that I was in His presence, that I was walking with Him. It deepened my walk with Him. And then the rest of the story, I turned the corner and my kids had, for 2 hours, had been putting chalk all through our driveway, and it said, "God hears you when you pray. God loves you. God is your source." I had no idea what I was going through, but yet they felt led to chalk line our driveway. God is good, and sometimes through difficulty, it's when we have the most abiding walk with Him. But the second thing we see is it's aligning with the purposes of Christ. We're aligned with the purposes of Christ. We are being made more like Christ and more closely aligned to His purposes. Suffering makes us more like Christ, drawing us in to His purposes. And the third thing, awakening to the presence of the Father, right? God strengthens you and allows his presence to illuminate in your life, using you to display his glory to all people. You remember Adoniram Judson. He lost three wives and six children. Well, after losing three of his sons in 1831, he was actually thrown into jail for a year. And after coming out of jail, he learned that a fellow missionary, Sarah Boardman, had also lost her husband, George. And he wrote this to Sarah. He said, "My dear sister, you are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you've been aware of its reproach, I venture to say that it's far bitterer than you expected. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you. Yet, sweet sister, take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast, for you will soon learn a secret. The sweetness of the presence of Christ is at the bottom of the cup." You see, beloved, when we go through trials and tribulations and suffering, we know that the presence of the Father is there. Not only is the bitterness of the cup, but the presence of God. So persevere. The presence of God will awaken in you through suffering. And then number four, we get the all-inspiring grace of God is evident. The all-inspiring grace of God is evident. When we become a threat to the kingdom of darkness, we can expect a battle to rage. It's not because of our stellar lives, but because of the adversary, the devil, who now sees us as a threat. When we are persecuted for the sake of the name of Christ, it shows our identity with him. It shows that you are a child of God. God's grace is evident in you when you suffer for the sake of the gospel. And then lastly, supplying of God's abundant comfort. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians when he says, "You suffer so that the comfort of Christ can be yours, so that when others suffer, you can comfort them with a comfort that you have received." God gives us his comfort, his mighty strong presence, through our suffering. And we can entrust our lives to him like you can entrust a check to the bank, because he will envelop you with his presence. And so, in closing, I know you're probably familiar with the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." But before that hymn was penned, the man who penned it, his name was Horatio Spafford, and his life was one traumatic event after another. The first was the death of his son at the age of two, and then the second traumatic event is he lost his business and everything he owned in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. It ruined him financially. Then his business interests were further hit by the economic downturn in 1873. And so, not knowing what to do, he sent his family to Europe ahead of him. His four daughters and his wife. While crossing the Atlantic, their ship sank rapidly after the collision with another sea vessel. All four of Spafford's daughters died, and his wife Anna survived and sent a now famous telegram which says, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. He said this in the hymn, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And beloved, I want you to know this morning, if you don't know the peace through suffering that is Jesus Christ, you need to know him today, and you need to trust your life with him. Because let me tell you, if you're not a Christ follower today, suffering will come. Right? Tomorrow is not promised. Hurt will come. Loved ones will pass. Things will happen. The only way to get through the suffering of this life is the grace of Christ. And so I pray this morning that if you have never had your sin nailed to the cross, that today would be the day. There would be no greater joy on April 2nd, 2017, for these pastors to introduce you to the wonderful, saving, miraculous grace of Jesus Christ, the only thing that will get you through this suffering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your presence, that you stick closer to a brother. God, you love us through our suffering. You pursue us through our suffering. And God, I pray that as we suffer for the sake of the gospel, that we would speak of your excellencies. And Lord, if there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, the sound of my voice that's never put their faith in the matchless hand of Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would follow you fervently and understand that suffering is a way of life, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes when you bring us to your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that even for those of us who are Christ followers, as we suffer, we would not stop speaking the miraculous name of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. It's in your name that we gather, and it's in your name that we go. Amen.
Thank you for watching The Living Word. To talk to someone from our staff about your walk with Christ, call us today or visit First Baptist Church online at fbctuscaloosa.org. We look forward to hearing from you.